There's a long history, if you go back in world history, of how heresy and heretics were punished in the Catholic Church, and even later in the Protestant Reformation, and again, the beginnings of the Protestant Church. In fact, you can go back into Catholicism and Catholic history and find that heretics were often burned at the stake. It was interesting that you find in historical records that later on, after there was a split between some within the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation came about, that there was what is commonly referred to as the English Reformation, when King Henry VIII became somewhat of a heretic to the Catholic Church, separating the Church of England from papal authority or the Catholic Church. And the problem, again, for those that know the history or that perhaps may not know the history, is that King Henry VIII had a problem. He had a marriage problem that he wanted the Catholic Church to annul his first marriage. They would not do that. He appealed to Pope Clement VII, and Pope Clement said, we're not going to do it. So King Henry decided, well, we'll just go ahead and separate the Church of England from the authority of the Catholic Church. Now, it's interesting to note in history, whether you were on the Pope's side or whether you were on King Henry VIII's side, if you did not follow their edicts, if you did not follow the monarch under the Church of England, that being King Henry VIII, and the British law that had been established by the king, you were considered a heretic. And of course, if you did something outside the bounds of authority of the Catholic Church, you were also considered a heretic. The subject of heresy is a very heavy one. It's not a cotton candy type subject. You know, we talk about certain things. We talk about love. We talk about joy. We talk about various aspects of our spiritual life. But when it comes to heresy, it's oftentimes something that is dark. It is somewhat clouded. It is not necessarily something that somebody might want to talk about. If you'll recall, that for those that were at Post Falls, Idaho, and you remember the Youth Day sermon that I gave, you will remember the story that I told you about the apostasy that entered the Worldwide Church of God in the early 90s and how it changed me, I believe, dramatically from that time forward. Again, it was never a situation where I did not consider myself a member of the church and hold fast to the ideals and the beliefs, the doctrines, the fundamental teachings of the church. But when that error, when that heresy was brought into the church, it affected me greatly, and it has affected everything I have done in terms of how I pastor for these past 14 years. I'd like to talk about this subject because, again, I think it is something that is important. It's not something that we would talk about week in and week out, but it is something that we need to be aware of. And again, I appreciate the person that had requested this as a subject of a sermon that they would like to hear. Title for the sermon this afternoon is Death Trap of Heresy. Death Trap of Heresy. What is heresy? How do we avoid it? And then the other question would be, when heresy comes into our midst, how do we deal with it? It's one thing to say, I'm not going to be a one to espouse heretical beliefs, heretical ideas, but what about when those ideas are foisted upon us? How at that point do we handle it? Again, I hope that we can address all of these particular questions that relate to the subject of heresy. Let's begin by turning over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to notice beginning here in verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul says the following. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." Heresies. Now, we look at verses 18 and 19 and actually into part of verse 21 as what we commonly refer to as works of the flesh. We see the contrary of that, or the opposite side of the coin, going down to verse 22, where we again begin to delve into the fruits of the Spirit. But Prior to that, Paul is talking here in verses 19, 20, and 21 about works of the flesh. And here in verse 20, he lists heresy as being one of those works of the flesh. Now, heresies, from the Greek word that is being used here, is simply a faction or factions. Now, the meaning of this particular word, heresy, has evolved over time. Paul is going to use this word as we would use it in the 21st century today. Someone espousing a doctrine or a belief outside of what we believe is espousing a faction, something that is contrary to what we believe. Now, it's interesting if we take a look at these various works of the flesh that we understand that they are all part of human nature. You look at idolatry, that's part of human nature. Outbursts of wrath, that's human nature. Dissensions, that's part of human. Jealousies, hatred, sorcery, these are all part, again, of works of the flesh, which, again, are attributed back to human nature. So, again, it tells us that heresy is listed as part of human nature. In other words, all human beings can be, if they're not careful, subject to this particular work of the flesh. Now, what is it about us, if that's the case, that could make us a heretic? Well, we'll again delve into that a little bit further. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is again, interesting statement that we find the Apostle Paul making here, which again goes back to what we're talking about today in terms of the death trap of heresy. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, what is divisions? It has to do with heresies. We'll see here in a moment. There are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions. Factions. Remember what we said with regards to heresy? Heresy in the Greek is translated factions. Here the word is being used directly as it is. It is a faction, that there are factions, there's divisions among you based upon what you believe. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, again, this factions, as is used here in verse 19, is the exact same word as we just read back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, the same Greek word. Paul's point here is that when you have people, you have human nature, and when you have human nature, you are going to have factions. And in fact, he says in verse 19, that ultimately has to happen so that those that are approved, those that truly do understand truth and adhere to truth, can be seen as those that adhere to truth and be separated from those who do not. Those that are, again, getting into factions or divisions. Heresy, if you couple along with what we just read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, and here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that heresy is a tear. It is a division that can happen. And again, we have seen that throughout the history of the church going all the way back just after 31 AD. There were divisions or tears that took place. Tears being T-E-A-R and not T-A-R-E-S. You understand what I mean by that? That there were divisions or tears that took place in the New Testament church in the first century. Paul was addressing it when he talked about those that were going after Gnostic teaching, other doctrines and other fundamental teachings that were being brought into the church. So these were, again, factions. These were tares. This was, again, human nature that was rising up as one of these works of the flesh, that being heresy. Peter makes reference of the term heresy as well. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice what Peter says here in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2. And beginning here in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." When you read that verse, I think something should jump out at you right away, at least it would to me. When you read the term here, he makes a statement, destructive heresies. Well, isn't that redundant? Isn't a heresy destructive in and by itself? But Peter is trying to show something here. Peter is talking here about heresies that cause destructions to eternal life. You know, we think of someone having a heresy, a different idea, a different thought. Well, they just think differently about things. Here, Peter's making the statement, these are tares, these are divisions, these are destructive heresies because they go right after what? They go right after eternal life. Barnes Notes commentary makes this particular statement with regards to this particular verse and heresies of destruction. He says the following. He says, heresies of destruction, that is, heresies that will be allowed by destruction. The Greek word which is rendered damnable is the same which in the close of the verse is rendered destruction. So again, the term here being damnable, which I believe you find in the King James Version, it tells you something that there is a destruction that takes place with regards to eternal life. This is not a situation of just a difference of opinion. This is not a difference of opinion. This is something far, far different. When you look at this word heresy, it also gives a meaning of a sect or a party. So when you look at this word heresy in the Thayer's Greek Dictionary, also lists as one of the definitions of this Greek word heresy that is used, as a party of men following their own tenets. Now for the women, I don't want to feel you left out, that would be any human, whether man or woman, because there are there are women that can find themselves subject to, or again, bringing in heresy. So again, the concept here is that you have a sense from this word of heresy of a group of individuals who believe a particular idea. Now, what is a good example about that? Well, we read in the New Testament about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a sect of individuals. The Sadducees were a sect of individuals. They were different from each other, but the concept and understanding of what they were doing is the same. There was a division that was being created by these two groups, two different sects. Barnes notes, again, on this particular idea of sect or party, says the following. The idea of sect or party is that which is conveyed by this word rather than doctrinal errors. But it is evident that in this case, the formation of the sect or party is, as is the fact in most cases, would be founded on error of doctrine. In other words, they all founded this particular party or this sect, and it was founded on what? It was founded on a heresy. It was founded on some particular error of doctrine, some error of fundamental belief. Barnes Notes goes on to say, the thing which these false teachers would attempt would be divisions, alienations, or parties in the church, but these would be based upon the erroneous doctrines which they would promulgate. So you begin to see how this whole concept of heresies evolves here, based upon what Paul said and based upon what Peter said, and you can begin to see what Peter was talking about when he said these are damnable heresies that speak to the cause of eternal life and the possibility of not being able to enter into eternal life. The statement is also made here in chapter 2 and verse 1 in Peter, where he said, secretly bringing in. You notice the statement there in that verse, secretly bringing in these heresies, these destructive heresies. These are situations that do not come through the front door. They are sneaky. They are sly. They enter through the side door. They come through the back door. They come through a particular craft. In other words, there's some sort of craft or cunning that goes along with the person that would bring this particular heresy in. it's not full-blown right at you, because right away you go, well, that's wrong. What tends to happen here is you find that it is secretive, it is sneaky, it is cunning. Most often we will find that those that would promulgate heresy, and again, I'm not saying all the time, but a lot of time people will tend to look at popularity of an individual who is speaking, and they will just simply take whatever that person says because of the popularity or the way they express themselves. But one should always be cautious and wary of someone who is popular and not just accepting whatever they say. I'll give you an example. Billy Graham was a fantastic in many respects in terms of the presence that he gave when he would give his speeches or sermons, whatever you want to call them, his presentations around the world. He could be very, again, dogmatic and very popular in terms of what he promoted. And you could listen to that and you could be drawn into that, but understand and realize that a lot of what he was promulgating, again, are things that we just simply do not agree with. A false teacher in that way can be very, very popular. A false teacher doesn't have to be this weirdo or this oddball that, you know, nobody would follow. That's not how Satan is going to operate. He's going to go after and use someone who is popular to do what? An individual is more in tune with listening to somebody who is popular than somebody who is that is sort of thought of to be, well, that person just is out there. I wouldn't take anything they have to say. But you get somebody who looks good, looks sharp, they're very popular, they're a very popular person, very nice, and you go, yeah, tell me everything you want to say. So you can see how a false teacher can be used in that way. They can be very, very popular. Let's notice verse 2 here, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. People in the church are damaged, and the church itself is damaged. And again, in my brief time on this earth, 58 years growing up in the church, I have seen that. For those of you that have grown up in the church, you've probably seen that as well. You've seen that there have been heresies at times that have come in, or individuals that would try to espouse some form of heretical belief, try to gather traction for it. It maybe never got anywhere, but you understand and realize that it did a damage. It can do damage to a church. It can do damage to a congregation. That's again why I take it so seriously when I look at heretical things or heresies, because I do not want it to damage the congregation. There's certain other things that go along with how we function and how we operate in terms of Sabbath services, those sorts of things. That's one thing. But when it comes into doctrinal and fundamental belief teaching, and when it veers away from that course, you will see that there's that switch that gets flipped in my brain that says, not on my watch. We're not going to allow this. We're not going to do that. So again, we understand and realize that this is something that can damage a church, damage the people in the church, and again, as I said, damage the church itself. When it comes to heresy, let's understand that the basis of heresy and what is done actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament law. Let's go back there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's look here, beginning at verse 1. We're going to go through a number of scriptures here in this passage, but again, let's start here in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, and if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Now, that doesn't really happen in the 21st century. I'm not aware of it. I'm sure you could go out on the internet and you can find somebody who might be saying that they're a prophet and they're one that's been assigned by God to tell the people to repent, and I'm sure it's out there. But I'm talking about in terms of the church today. We don't really see that today. We don't see that God has assigned anybody or ordained them to be a prophet, much in the way that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets that we read about, that were again called by God specifically for a reason or a purpose. We don't necessarily see that today. Notice on here, beginning in verse 2, he says, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Whoa. Whoa. Wow. This begins to tell you how serious God views heresy. Again, under Old Testament law here. Again, if somebody speaks in this way, he says, again, they should be put to death. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now again, just as an aside, in the introduction I talked about how the Catholic Church would put heretics to death. They would, you know, burn them at the stake a lot of times historically. Now, perhaps they look again here, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5, and they use that as the basis for the belief that that's how you should get rid of a heretic. But you begin to see a little bit about the subject of heresy and heretics and how God views this. Notice verse 6. If your brother... Now it's going to get real personal here. This is when it's going to get really, what we call the rubber meets the road. So it's going to get really personal. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Now he's not talking about Joe Smith here. He's talking about a family member. You see the point I'm getting at here? This is serious stuff. This is why it's a heavy topic. This is why, again, an understanding of why we need to be cautious and worry about, again, heresy entering into our midst. Verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. This is a powerful, powerful law. This is an incredibly powerful law. In this passage that we've just read, 9 verses, twice it has been reiterated that the person that commits this, that causes this to be done, should be put to death. Verse 10, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies because he sought to entice you away. There's the third time. Sought to entice you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. In this passage of 10 verses, we are told that God is testing us. There is no one single test. We come to understand that this is on God's mind at all times. So in other words, heresies will come into our midst at any given time over the course of our physical life. We at all times have to do what? Well, again, to quote Scripture, prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. Proving the good and acceptable will of God is not a one-time thing. We did not do that prior to baptism, and then we just dismissed it from our minds. The will of God must be always on our mind, and we must always be attentive to what is coming at us. And again, as we understand it, this is a test. This is a test. Think about this particular passage, and again, what I stated previously. Are there characteristics of people today that get people's attention? In other words, you've got people that are likable. We like to be around people that are likable, right? We prefer that as opposed to the other side of the equation. We like to be around people who are charming, people who are charismatic, people who are generous. Some of those people that are, we would call, sometimes refer to them as super givers. We enjoy being around generous people. We enjoy being around devoted people when we can see them as being devoted. We like being around humble people. Brilliant people, smart people, hospitable people. You get the point here in terms of likability. But let's understand something. Any of those characteristics that I just listed can lead to somebody having influence in our lives. In other words, you can take a charming person, and that person can have influence in our life, and thereby it makes us susceptible to what? It makes us susceptible to heresy. It makes us susceptible to what that individual might be thinking. This is again what Deuteronomy chapter 13 is speaking about. He's talking again about a person using influence to lead people astray. That's why he makes the statement there in verse 6 where he talks about family. Family tends to have influence over us, don't they? But that's where a heresy can come in that can be extremely destructive if we're not careful, because it can lead us astray. People who follow someone who is promoting heresy are not necessarily gullible or not necessarily weak. Let's again understand that heresy and heretics are very subtle. They are very, very subtle. Oftentimes, emotion can play a factor in following someone. We can have those emotional highs, or we can be an emotional low, and so we listen to somebody. They're charismatic, they make us feel good, they are charming, they encourage us, and so we begin to listen to them, and we lose that filter that we need in terms of what is coming at us. So again, the need to be careful. Notice Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 22. He says, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body." You're going to read this scripture with me as you just have, and you're going to say, well, that has to do with gossiping. That has to do about gossiping or slandering somebody. Well, in a sense, that is true because we're talking about a talebearer, but you can also be a talebearer when you are lying about the fundamental belief or doctrine of the church. When you are bringing something in that is error, and you know that it is error, that makes that individual a liar. As it says there, it can be a tasty trifle. Come talk to me. I've got this new truth I want to share with you. I've come to a new understanding in the Bible. I've come to a new understanding about the millennium. Let me share it with you. And again, it can taste good when you're taking it in. But let's remember something. Poison can be served in the most delicious dessert, but you're still eating poison. Think of the most delicious dessert you can think of. Poison can be put in that dessert. You are still eating poison without knowing it. We must come to understand that being exposed to heresy is a test of our character. And again, I go back to that point of saying we want to note that Deuteronomy chapter 13 that we just talked about talks about people who are very close to us who can be heretics or feed us heresy. The fact that that death penalty is a consequence for that action in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it cannot be ignored and it cannot be nullified. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, there will be the individual that says, "Oh, but that was just for Old Testament Israel. That's not for us. We are different. We are New Covenant Christians. We have a different mindset." There's also the individual that say, "Well, you know, I know they say something that's different, or it's not necessarily what we believe, but I don't want to get anybody in trouble. You know, can't we just all get along? I don't want to get anybody in trouble. I know they're speaking outside of what the church believes, but, you know, we've gone through so much in the last 25 years since we left the Worldwide Church of God. I don't want to get anybody in trouble." The point that we're going to have to go back to, brethren, is that you cannot walk away from the law. And again, what we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you cannot nullify that chapter. You cannot nullify those 10 verses. It was written for a reason. Now, was this law that was put in place, was it a vigilante law? Did it mean the person that, again, heard this particular heresy from this particular person, this prophet, this dreamer, did it mean that they were the judge and the jury and the executioner? Absolutely not. Because you go back to Old Testament law and you see that there was a system to dealing with the problem of heresy. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. How many times through the years have I heard someone say, well, you should have heard what so-and-so said. I've had that happen as a pastor before at times. You should have heard what so-and-so said in their sermonette. Well, what did they say? And the person relays what they said. Okay, well, let me go listen to it. Nowhere near what was said. Nowhere near what was said. A person heard something or thought they heard something, but it was not what was said. So again, the understanding here is that you can't do away with the law. It does not mean that you're judge, jury, and executioner. There is a system to deal with it. You have to have witnesses. You have to have testifying. Do the witnesses agree? Are they in agreement with what was said and what was done? The person has to, as we say, quote unquote, have their day in court. Did you say this? Well, no, that's not what I meant. Okay, what did you mean? A chance for clarification. Or the other side of it is, yeah, that's what I meant, and more. Well, that tells you where the problem is at that particular point. But you begin to see and realize that this is something you cannot just do away with. You cannot just say, well, that was Old Testament Israel. I don't want to get anybody in trouble. Isn't that your job, Mr. Pennelly? Well, what about when Mr. Pennelly's not here? What then? What then? Four congregations in the Northwest. Do I have the ability to be everywhere at four times? Sure, via webcast, but what about when a particular issue, when the camera goes off? Then what? Then what? So let's ask the question, how do we apply Deuteronomy 13 to today? How do we apply Deuteronomy 13 today? Someone comes in our midst next week. I'm not here. I'm down in Portland, Eugene. And they spout a heresy. Hang there just a second. Hey, everybody go outside, get some rocks, because we're going to stone this person to death. Is that how it works? Well, let's look at the principle and see what the principle of Deuteronomy 13 tells us today. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul had a lot to tell Timothy in terms of dealing with doctrine and dealing with fundamental beliefs. And in fact, you go back, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. In his first letter to Timothy, after his greeting, what is his first exhortation to Timothy? Hold fast the doctrine which you have been taught. I mean, that's the very first thing out of his mouth. Why? Because that's the bedrock of everything else. The foundation of the building of that bedrock has to be strong. You build everything else upon that bedrock. Foundation bad, building on top of it bad. Foundation good, you can build then from there. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's understand something here at the beginning as we go through a couple more verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The identifying of the specific doctrine here is not necessarily important. We're talking about the overreach here that Paul is talking about, that the Spirit would leave in the latter days, people would be consumed, they would depart from the faith, and they would begin to believe certain doctrines and certain things. What specifically were those doctrines or beliefs? We don't have the specifics on that. That, again, as I'm saying, is not important. The important thing here is that they would depart from what they once understood and what they once knew. Let's drop down to verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So, the point, again, that Paul is driving at is that heresies threaten the life that is to come. We live in the current life, but our eye is focused on what? The kingdom of God, eternal life, living forever. What Paul is stating here is that these damnable prophecies or these deceiving doctrines of demons or deceiving spirits coming in and teaching these things, proclaiming these things, having people depart from the knowledge and the truth that they had, that is going to keep them from the life that is to come. That is the danger. That is why Peter used the term damnable heresies or heresies of destruction. Let's notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. We have a situation where people depart from the truth. And so what ends up happening, brethren, is that the deceived become the deceiver. An individual who is deceived then becomes a teacher of deception. That's what a false teacher is. They, at some point, latched onto a false teaching. They latched onto a heresy, and they then become what? They become a heretic by promoting that division. They promote that division. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. With regard to this particular statement, he says, and that they, speaking of those that have been caught up in this deception and being deceivers, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now that is important to understand here, because that speaks a lot again about a destructive heresy. An individual can become taken captive by Satan to do his will. They become, in a sense, a spiritual terrorist. What does a terrorist do today? Again, we were talking about someone, a individual who packs explosives on their body, goes into a crowded area, whatever it might be, boom, pulls the switch. It's physical terrorism. Same is true of spiritual terrorism. An individual, again, is taken captive by Satan. They become enthralled with this deception. They become a spiritual terrorist. They take that belief in the midst of people and boom, they open their mouth and explode. Will people be affected by that? Some may, but this is where, again, we talk about the need to be careful and wary. What happens here is that individuals are taken from the church, again, to do the will of Satan. What Satan wants to do is take us from the church. He wants to take all of us from the church. But how is he going to do that? Is he going to be able to come through the front door? As I said before, a heretic is not going to come through the front door. You'll see him coming. I promote that Sunday is the true day of worship. That's coming through the front door. But you sneak in the back door and you lay out an argument that, you know, Sunday is just as good as Saturday. And here's why. Here's what the Bible says. You sneak in through the back door. Again, he wants to take individuals out of the church, but more importantly, he is using those who he has taken captive to take others away from the church. There are many avenues that can be used in order to pursue those things. As I said before, the tasty trifles that we read about in Proverbs chapter 26. Think about it from the standpoint of a fisherman. The genesis of fishing, from the very point at the fish, what does that fish see? It sees a piece of bait in the water. What that fish does not see is the hook. That bait is tied into that hook. That hook is tied into that line. That line goes up out of the water, and it is to a rod and to a reel. That rod and reel is being held by what? A fisherman. So through the process all the way through here, we see that the tasty trifle of that bait is thrown in the water so that that fish can bite. You bite it because it's tasty, but once you're on that hook, that fish cannot spit that hook, especially if that hook is set by the fisherman. In the case of Satan, he looks to set that hook. He does not want us coming off the line. You know, in Scripture, Satan is described as a roaring lion, and that is very, very true. But when you look at any special, have you ever seen about a lion that is hunting and going after food? They don't roar going after the food. They stalk their prey. They're very quiet. They're very stealth. Every movement is planned. Every movement, again, that their body is they have their eyes riveted on their target. They don't start roaring like crazy. That would scare away the animal. That would scare away the food. They stalk. They're quiet. So how then, brethren, do we deal with heresy coming into our midst? You know, I have a good idea here at this point, I hope, what heresy is and how it comes about and how we need to realize that it's part of what exists in the church and has simply since shortly after 31 AD. And as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that it has to be dealt with when someone is proclaiming something that is contrary to what we teach. So how do you deal with heresy? How do we deal with heresy coming into our midst? Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's begin we just want to read one verse here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here we find the Apostle Paul speaking about having the mind of Christ. And let's notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now again, I want us to think about it from the context, and I'll explain in a moment, of dealing with heresy coming into our midst. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does that have to do with heresy and how we handle it? We need to be careful about how we deal with the idea in terms of what has come at us. As an individual in the church, anyone that has been in the church for any length of time should have the ability, based upon what they know and understand from the Bible, to refute heretical beliefs, heretical doctrines, heretical fundamental beliefs. You should be able to do that. This is not a situation saying, you really need to talk to Mr. Pennelly. Or get done and, Mr. Pennelly, you can't believe what I just heard. Now, again, there's times for that when I understand and realize that when it becomes much more of a mass situation where a number of people are involved, but when it's perhaps a private one-on-one thing, you have to be of that frame of mind, or we have to be of that frame of mind that we can handle this particular situation and say, that's incorrect. I can't agree with you. This is not what the Bible teaches. Going after the person after they spout off a belief and saying, you're a heretic, that's not going to fly. That's going to build a brick wall between you and that person, and you're not going to be able to get anywhere. Now, it's not understood at that particular point whether you're going to be able to get to the person or not. But what if you were able to get to the person and you just built that brick wall as an end result of calling them a heretic? At all of the time that I've had in the almost 15 years now of being an ordained minister, and I've had to deal with this sadly from time to time, it's not pleasant. But at no time have I ever called someone a heretic. It was never warranted. I tried to point out the error of the situation, and in some cases, they simply said, well, I see your point, but I still believe what I believe. In other times, they were too arrogant. They would simply not listen to what was being said. Regardless, I never went into a situation by putting a brick wall up saying, you're a heretic. You're a heretic. So we have to be careful with that particular idea. Labeling someone is not the way to handle it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, though, does not give us a choice. Heresy must be dealt with. That's the point that I want to get back to. We cannot just ignore it. Oh, Joe's just a nice guy. Can't we just all get along? And I don't want to do that. I'll see him next week at services, and it'll just be uncomfortable for us. Do we believe that's best? For someone who is espousing beliefs that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, to remain in our midst? Does that really promote a healthy growth experience for anybody new that might come into the church? We have to deal with it. It has to deal with it. But again, as I said, how we deal with it is just as important as dealing with it. Let's turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Let's notice verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I shouldn't say everybody. There are people out there today, again, those that I've come across before that have these heretical views that fancy themselves as teachers. They want to be teachers. And I say, why are you doing that when you read James chapter 3 and verse 1? Those that teach will receive a stricter judgment. It means when I stand before Jesus Christ, just like you will have to stand before Jesus Christ, I will receive a stricter judgment. Does that mean because I'm better? No, because I'm being used by God to be a teacher, and so he's holding me accountable for what I say. So here he says in verse 1, you got to be careful wanting to become a teacher. Don't you understand the level of judgment that they're going to receive? Drop down to verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Brethren, those who are wise have good conduct. You need to evaluate the whole of the person. They really don't have good conduct, but I like their idea. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Well, they're an oddball and a weirdo, but I really like what they told me. Does that even make sense? What's the source of the idea that's coming at us? Don't buy based upon appeal. Many an ad is out there on TV or radio, whatever it might be, wanting to appeal to something to get us to buy. When it comes to the heresy, don't buy the appeal. Listen to what is being said. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You want to know something? Every situation that I've come across with regards to heresy entering into the congregation that I've had to pastor, there has been chaos, confusion, and strife. The moment the heretic or the individual that promulgated this heresy left, oh, wow, we're peaceful now. Ironic? No, it's biblical. Because they're promoting something that is a division. And once the source of division leaves, you have peace. You have peace. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A heretic will never make peace. They're not there to make peace. They're there to promulgate one thing. That's an idea or an attitude. The consequences of heresy are fighting, bickering, strife, chaos, contention, and division. The wisdom that comes from above, brethren, does not produce division. It produces unity. Let me give you one point that we need to remember. We must always ask the question, what if I follow this idea? This person is promoting this idea. What if I follow this idea? What is the end result of this? Is it going to be good? Is it going to be bad? And then some will say, well, if I don't follow this, then I'm a hypocrite. But brethren, hypocrisy is not in conflict with wisdom. I have known people who may practice something privately, but they do not hold private studies or get on the phone calling people or writing people or emailing people trying to convert people to their beliefs. That's happened in the past. It's happened in the past. How do we counter heresy? How do we counter heresy? Brethren, if heresy is a work of the flesh, it would seem to make sense then that the fruit of the Spirit would counter this work of the flesh. It means when we are dealing with something that is a heretical viewpoint, we must come back to what the fruit of the Spirit tells us. Faithfulness. Teach as you have been taught. If that is not what is coming at you, you have to reject it. Self-control. The need and understanding to be submissive to the teaching process. I've had situations happen and occur, again, even in my time here in the Northwest, where I might say something in a sermon or a Bible study, and someone says, can you clarify the statement you made? Well, it wasn't that I was giving something that was a heretical viewpoint. They just simply wanted me to clarify what I had said. And again, an understanding realization that I wasn't bringing heresy in, and they weren't contesting what I said. They just wanted the clarity to understand what it was I was saying. We come back and understand that following the law, as again the fruit of the Spirit, when you go back to Galatians 5, tells us, it counters heresy. You know, it was interesting, many, many years ago, a situation that I had to deal with, and again, I'm not bringing up any names or anything like that, but an understanding and realization that it got so drastic that I had to bring it to the doctrinal committee of Kagwa. The individual involved would not accept what I had told them and refused to acknowledge it. And even after I said, look, I'm not doing this of my own understanding. I've even rendered this over to the doctrinal committee of the church. That was not good enough for the person. They believed I was lying, or perhaps I wasn't telling them the full truth. They had to contact the doctrinal committee for themselves to find out. The individual on the doctrinal committee that wrote back wrote the following, and I think it's interesting because, again, it talks to this point of countering heresy and how you deal with it. The writing was better than anything I ever could have done. Let me share it with you. I'm happy to confirm that your message was presented to the doctrinal committee for our review and input. We unanimously agree that the material was not only contrary to our established church teaching, but it's also in conflict with our understanding of Scripture. No one who examined the material from a doctrinal viewpoint suggested that we might need to re-examine our position. There was neither disagreement nor equivocating among the reviewers. The response was unanimous. We will continue to encourage people to examine the Scriptures to come to a more complete understanding of God's Word. This always involves the possibility of misunderstanding as well. Hence, the church has long had procedures in place so the church does not disintegrate into a hodgepodge of personal doctrines and opinions. We have no desire to crush sincere doctrinal questions, but neither are we willing to abandon our responsibilities and allow the church to be, quote, swept by every wind of doctrine, unquote. This reminds me of a teaching I had occasionally had to rely upon in my personal life. Mr. Armstrong taught that if you sincerely believe you are right about something, hang on to it until you're proven wrong. But when you are proven wrong, you must be willing to give it up instantly. I know that's not easy, but it's good advice. And then the capstone of the message. Beating a dead horse won't make him get up and go. All of us have thoroughly examined this carcass, and we can assure you, this horse is dead. Attempting to rearrange the body isn't going to help. It's time to bury him before he begins to stink. Again, if you were listening to what was written, at no time did the individual call this person a heretic. At no time did the person say, the pastor should disfellowship you. At no time did the person say, you know, you should continue to not study. In fact, they said you should continue to study. But the point was, you're wrong. You're in error. You need to accept that, and you need to move on. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Here in Titus, we find some of the qualifications that are necessary with regards to the office of an elder. Again, not something to be taken lightly. And again, a realization of what is responsible or the responsibilities of those who have been called to be teachers in the church. Notice Titus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How do you deal with different ideas? Brethren, you have to learn and you have to continue to learn. We can never come to the point where we believe we know it all. If we begin to believe we know it all, then our mind will begin to wander into areas of heresy. We will begin to have that idea that we think we know more than we actually do. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. You know, some get into heresy simply for the attitude or the idea of making money. This concept and understanding, though, of those that are rebellious is those that reject any and all authority. Here he talks about idle talkers. He talks about deceivers. These whole idea of idle talkers is those of mere talkers. They impress with speech, but the speech accomplishes nothing. Deceivers can be those with glib tongues who deceives minds. Thayer actually uses the term mind deceivers. What's interesting about this particular passage of Scripture there is in verse 11. Because Paul makes the statement, he says, their mouths must be stopped. In other words, Paul is making the statement here that those that would profess such things, they need to be muzzled and gagged. They need to be muzzled and gagged. Let's understand something. God does not offer us freedom of speech. Now, yes, are we free to speak? We are. But God puts caveats when we come together on what we are allowed to talk about. Proclaiming ideas and doctrines that are contrary, proclaiming ideas and doctrines that hurt other people and offer other doctrinal choices, that's free speech that God says you can't do. You can't do when you come in my midst, in the midst of my people. Let's realize something. There's four general points here that I'll give you at the end before we go through one final passage of Scripture. In the current day and age, elders have been given the responsibility to teach to the church. I am considered an elder. I am a pastor, but I am an elder. Does that mean there are not other teachers in the church? Absolutely not. There are people that can teach, but the primary responsibility of teaching every Sabbath is on the pastor. It is on me. Does that mean we didn't learn anything from Mr. Olson today in the sermonette? No, we didn't. Yeah, we did. That's for his... Well, he talked about being a golf pro, so I guess I should be nice to him. We can learn. We can be taught. But understand that elders have been given a responsibility to teach the church. Second point is to learn from them. Learn from them. The third point is, when we learn, hold on to what we learn. That's what I did in the early 1990s. I had held on to what I had learned as a child. And when it was challenged, I said, not on my watch. I will not allow this to happen. I reject it. I refuse to accept it. I will not practice it. And more importantly, as a pastor of God's people, I will not promote it. Hold on to what you learn. And number four, guard against incursions to the contrary of doctrine. Be careful. Be careful of the tasty trifles. Be careful of what we take in. Because once again, if we do not have that filter on, we run the risk of taking in something that is a heresy. Let's turn over to 2 John. 2 John, there's only one chapter here in 2 John. We want to take a look beginning in verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. When he makes that statement, does not abide, he means they're running too far ahead. You go back to the statement that's made again in the Minor Prophets. The two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. False teachers, heretics, are simply not to be associated with. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. That's pretty powerful. You know, we talk about being hospitable to people. Here, the apostle of love, John, talks about not even allowing someone into your house or receiving them. If they are a deceiver, if they are not walking in concert with the teachings, the doctrines, the fundamental beliefs, the truth, don't even let them into your house. And notice what he says in verse 11. You'll notice that I'm very quiet right now. I'm not exuberant. I'm not loud. I'm not boisterous. Read verse 11 with me. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's about as powerful a statement as can be made. That the heretic and the heresy they bring in, and the person that welcomes them in, you are sharing in that evil. Brethren, doctrine is as important today as it was in the early 1990s. It's as important today as it was to the first century church, and it will continue to be important. Therefore, let us reject any and all heresy that comes into our midst. In fact, we counter that by having a mindset of the Church of God at Philadelphia when Christ wrote to them, you have kept my word.